Amen. As you're being seated, Tom, could you put the chorus back up of All Glory Be to Christ that we just sang, for so we can see that one more time? How many of you recognize that tune as a New Year's song? You recognize that as a New Year's song? There's a reason why that tune is put together with these words. All glory be to Christ, all glory, or Christ our King, all glory be to Christ. His rule and reign will ever sing, all glory be to Christ. We just sang that repeatedly. The reason why we do that is because as we come into the newness of the Christian life, not just a new year, but the newness of the Christian life, Christ is our King. It's not us any longer, right? When we are new creatures in Christ, He's our King. So guess what? All glory be to whom? Christ. To Christ. Man, that's a great song, isn't it? It brings up the newness of life for those in Christ. Man, if you don't have that, come to know Jesus today. That's where true life is found. If you have your Bibles, would you open them with me to Acts chapter 14, verses 19 to 28. Woo! Acts chapter 14, verses 19 to 28. The title of my sermon, what we're going to be talking about today, is The Heart of Godly Manhood. If you didn't know, today is Father's Day. So if you didn't know that, you need to know that. Today is Father's Day. So I thought it appropriate to talk about a little bit of a topical message, though I think its roots and foundation are found here in this text. What we want to hit today is, what does it look like to be a biblical man? What does biblical manhood look like? Now, from the outset, I want to do something a little bit differently. Keep your finger in Acts chapter 14, but I'm going to have you go somewhere here in a second. I want to say from the very outset, happy Father's Day to all of the fathers here. I know I said that earlier, but I think it needs to be said again. As a father of a 20-month-old son, I understand that the role of fatherhood, as much as I can understand, it's a hard task. So fathers, from the bottom of my heart, thank you. Whether your children are still at home, whether they're gone, or whether you're into that wonderful world of grandfatherhood, thank you for being a father, and thank you for all the work that you've done with your children. But I do want to be sensitive, and we do the same thing with Mother's Day. For some of us, we love Father's Day, right? Father's Day is a sweet time because we had good fathers. We maybe are married to a good father, or we are a good father ourselves, and so Father's Day is a sweet day for us. But there's equally the same group of people, at least the same size of us this morning, here today, whose Father's Day is not a happy occasion. And I want to say, I understand that. Father's Day might be difficult for you because your dad was anything but a good father. Maybe you had an absentee dad, that you didn't know him, or he abandoned your family. Maybe your father was an abuser who was cruel to you, your mother, and your siblings. Maybe Father's Day is hard because you've lost your father. It's not because of sin, but just because of death. You've lost your father, you've lost your husband. The fathers in your life are gone, and this is a hard reminder of that loss. If that's you this morning, would you turn with me just ever so briefly, and this is a little bit different, but would you turn with me to 1 John chapter 1? Before we jump into our text, just turn to 1 John chapter 1, because here's what we have to remember. If Father's Day is difficult for us today, I was sharing this with one of the men earlier who's not a father. If you are not a biological father, or if Father's Day is difficult for you, you are called to be men and women. You are called to be spiritual parents of people in the church. If you look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, you notice just very quickly that John talks to Christians as his children. He says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you." He's not writing to literal children. He's writing to Christians who he sees as his spiritual children. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, "Children, it is the last hour." In verse 28 of chapter 2 of 1 John, "Now, little children, abide in him." And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God." If Father's Day is a difficult day for you, what I want you to hear from the very beginning of today's message is you are called to be a parent of other people in the church. So do that parenting well. Be a spiritual parent of somebody who's younger in the faith. And secondly, you have a heavenly Father that is greater than any earthly father could ever be. If Father's Day is difficult, don't dwell on that. Dwell on loving others in the church and loving your heavenly Father who is good and kind and merciful to you today. Now, what we're going to be talking about here in Acts chapter 14 is this role of biblical manhood. Let me add some quick disclaimers here. I'm wary that when we talk about manhood, at least half of us here today are tempted to check out, right? Ladies, I'm talking about you, right? The heart of godly manhood, whew, all right, give it to my brothers, give it to my husband, give it to these difficult people. I'm just going to sit here and rest for the next half hour. You know better than that, right? I'm not going to leave out half of you. What we're going to be seeing is the heart of biblical manhood, in part, should be the heart of all Christians. There's a part that is specifically for men, but women, a lot of this will be applicable to you as well. And the parts that are not applicable to you, will you love the men in your life so much so that you encourage them to be biblical men? Will you love your husband enough not to nag him, not to be mean to him, not to be harsh to him, but encourage him in faith of what to be, what he ought to be in Christ? And for men, let me give this quick disclaimer. I do not think, and I don't think I'm being superfluous here. I'm trying to be as honest as I can. I think that right now, the world and the church, more than at any other time in human history, needs godly, biblically grounded men more than at any other time. We live in a society, we live in a culture that has no idea what biblical manhood is all about. We have no idea. Whether it's abuse of manhood and the role of leadership that God has given to men, the Me Too movement has exposed much of this. Whether it's the abuse of it, or whether it's the abdication of it, right? We live in a Romans 1 culture where men abandon leadership, they abandon their manhood to become women, to give up their roles of leaders, to become follows, to become absentees, to run off, never to be found again. We live in a culture that knows nothing about what God's word says, this is what biblical manhood should be all about. Now, I don't presume that we're going to say everything that there could be said about biblical manhood, but what we're going to use is this text before us in Acts chapter 14, verses 19 through 28, to be a launching pad to make applications of men. Who should you and I be this morning? Hopefully you're ready for this journey that we're going to have. That being said, our text before us is Acts chapter 14, verses 19, and we're going to go all the way to the end of chapter 14. We're going to finish in verse 28. This is what our passage reads. Luke tells us to conclude this first missionary journey, starting in verse 19 of Acts 14. He says, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul." They stoned him. They dragged him out of the city, and they thought that he was dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and he entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, and then to Iconium, and then to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying these words, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them in the Lord in whom they had believed. Verse 24. They passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they then spent a long time there with the disciples. Heavenly Father, as we consider this morning what a heart of biblical godly manhood looks like. As we humble ourselves before your word, as we see what moves and motivates and drives biblical men, Lord, will you help us not to just emulate them, not to just try to be like them, but instead to be so moved by Christ that we want to be like Christ and therefore live such as these men lived thousands of years ago. Father, for the men in this congregation, will you step on our toes where they need to be stepped on? Will you pat ourselves on the back where we need to be patted on the back? And will you give us your spirit to live boldly and courageously? And for the ladies here, Lord, will you help us to see in ourselves our own failures and encourage our brothers in their failures? Father, we need you desperately, and we ask that your word be faithfully and truthfully proclaimed this morning. We ask this in your name. Amen. I'm not old enough to have been around during the age of the Beatles. I'm not talking about bugs, I'm talking about the band, the Beatles. Anybody remember them? Anybody heard of them? Do you ever hear of one of their songs, "All You Need Is Love"? You know that song? That song, all throughout the song, the chorus and everywhere else, it talks about this idea that no matter how difficult life is, no matter how difficult your trials might be, if you have love, it'll be okay, right? That song came to my mind as I considered the verses in front of us this morning. Because as I was reading and preparing for these verses, I had to ask myself, what in the world are these crazy people named Paul and Barnabas doing? What on earth are they thinking? We have seen, if you were here last week, the week before that, the week before that, the week before that, we have been seeing ever since the beginning of chapter 13 that Paul and Barnabas have been rejected just about everywhere that they have gone on this first missionary journey. Every city they have entered, yes, there have been converts, yes, people have been saved, but there's also been resistance. There's been people who have rejected the message of the gospel. They've rejected therefore the ones who gave the gospel. And yet, here in this text before us, we see these men continue on speaking truthfully. And what I'm going to say here in a moment is the only reason, the only possibility that we can see of why they would continue to preach the gospel through such adversity is because this idea of love. But notice what we're told here, and especially verses 19 and 20. Notice how Paul and Barnabas, they're in this city of Lystra. And if you were here last week in the previous section, things had gone tremendously well. We would say relatively well. The people in Lystra had tried to worship Paul and Barnabas. They were listening to everything out of the mouths of Paul and Barnabas, so much so that the people of Lystra, do you remember this? They thought Paul and Barnabas were Greek gods, Zeus and Hermes. They were listening attentively to what Paul and Barnabas said. But notice what verse 19 says. There's a sudden shift, isn't there? The Jews were told, the Jews from Iconium and Antioch, they had been riling up the people in both of those cities to reject Paul and Barnabas. But the murderous intentions that they had in Antioch, they had in Iconium, now all of a sudden take teeth. Notice how in verse 19, they go from praising Paul and Barnabas to all of a sudden, they stone him. They stone Paul, leaving him out of the city thinking he's dead. Now, I have a few quick thoughts on this, but this is important, I think. Do you notice first and foremost the fickleness of the human heart? If you look back at verse 18, do you remember that in verse 18, they can't stop worshiping Paul and Barnabas? Paul and Barnabas have said, stop, stop. We're men just like you. There's a God that you need to worship, but we're not him. Verse 18, these men of Lystra are worshiping Paul and Barnabas and cannot stop. And then in verse 19, they are so fickle, their hearts are so deceitful that when Jews come in and tell them otherwise, the ones that they had been worshiping, one verse later, they try to kill. Now, I think we need to make a specific application for us as well, because it's easy for us to say, oh, those people in Lystra, they're so ridiculous. How could they want to worship two men and then try to kill them. I would never do either of those. Perhaps not. But you and I make idols, don't we? On one moment here on a Sunday morning, we can be so moved by the worship of God and the word of God and the preaching of God that we want to trust in God. But what happens on Monday morning? What happens on Tuesday night? What happens on midday Wednesday when you're just really worn out? What happens in the middle of the night on Thursday when you're up with your kids who just won't sleep? What happens on Friday night when you're at a location that you really shouldn't be at? The point is, we can worship God so easily in one moment, and yet our hearts are so fickle and deceitful that in another moment, we change God to an idol. And instead, we start worshiping myself. I want this. I want rest. I want this. God, I don't care that this is what you've given me. I want something different. So easily, you and I are exactly like this. One moment, we're worshiping God the right way, and the next moment, we're following a deceitful heart into sin. So what's the answer if that's what we do so often? What do we do with deceitful and fickle hearts? Here's what we do. You don't trust your own emotions solely. This world is in a lot of pain because we have bought into the idea of just follow your heart. I don't think that there's any more damning words you could tell somebody. Don't you dare counsel somebody or tell somebody, just follow your heart. You know how many people have followed their hearts into hell? That's where my heart would go if it hadn't been changed by Christ. You know how many people have left families because they followed their hearts? How many people have pursued sin because their hearts have longed for it? The answer is not what your heart tells you to do. The answer is what God's word tells you to do and commands you to do. If you're a child of God, you get truth not from inside, but from outside, from the word of God. Don't trust solely your emotions or your heart. Otherwise, you will always be led astray. That's what Psalm 119, verses 105 says, when it says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Do you believe that? Is your path guided by the word of God? Are your feet through this life proverbially guided by the word of God and not ourselves? Understand that our hearts are deceitful. There's a second thing that I think we should see here from just verse 19. And even going further here into our text, I am amazed. I am absolutely stunned at the love that we see from Paul and Barnabas. Quite frankly, I'm extremely humbled because I don't have this love. I'm just being really honest with you. After being stoned and left for dead in verse 19, what do Paul and Barnabas do? Here's what we would expect them to do. You're a lot more holy than I am. Here's what I would expect them to do. Go back home. Go back to your safety. Paul, this hasn't worked. They literally tried to kill you. Just give it up, okay? Maybe God has something better in store for you that's not going to possibly take your life. Paul, just go home. Do something different. Get a cushy job and develop relationships with those around you. Is that what we see Paul and Barnabas doing here in our text? No, verse 19, Paul is stoned, but then what happens in verse 20? He gets up, he goes back to the city where they had just stoned him, and then the next day he goes on to the next city. He goes on to the city named Derbe. What does he do when he's in this next city? We can only assume that he would expect the same result as every other city. But verse 21 says that when he's in Derbe, he does exactly what he had been doing previously. He preaches the same gospel that had gotten him stoned in the previous city. What? That's unbelievable. But it doesn't even stop there. In verses 21 and 22, after preaching the gospel in Derbe, what does he do from there? He then goes back to the cities that he had been at, that he had started churches, that he had preached the gospel and gotten rejected and nearly killed at. He goes back to those same cities, and we're told he strengthened the souls of the disciples and encouraged them to continue in the faith And as verse 23 tells us, which we'll get to later, he establishes elders or leaders in those churches. Friends, I am left with no other conclusion than to say, love is the strongest motivator this side of heaven. And actually, we would say, it's the strongest motivator in heaven as well. For Paul and Barnabas to count the cost of their lives, to say, well, maybe I shouldn't keep going. My life's in jeopardy, but the love of Christ restrains me. I must be biblical obedient. Therefore, Paul and Barnabas, through the love of God, said, I will continue to be faithful. You see, friends, the Christian life, and we're going to get to biblical godly manhood. This is all setting the stage. But the Christian life is founded, foundationally, it's built up from the two greatest commandments, loving God and loving others. What does that look like? Jesus helps us out here. In John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will do what? Somebody help me out. You will keep my commandments. Jesus, how do we know your commandments? I'm so glad you asked. It's right here. It's the word of God. Not just in the four Gospels, but all throughout the 66 books of the Bible. If you love Jesus Christ, you do not go after your own interest, your own decisions. You go after what God's Word has commanded you to do. That's how you know that you love Jesus Christ. For Paul and Barnabas, they were doing that exactly, weren't they? They were obeying Jesus' final commandment. You remember Acts chapter 1 verse 8 when Jesus said, you will be my witness where? In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the world. Do you know where in Acts chapter 14 Paul and Barnabas thought they were? They weren't in Jerusalem, they weren't in Judea, and they certainly weren't in Samaria. They were in the remotest parts of the world, of the known world at that time. They were being biblically faithful and obedient. Why? Because they loved God more than they loved themselves. You know this from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your might. Jesus would say in Matthew 22, 37, that command from Deuteronomy chapter 6 is the greatest command. That's the greatest and foremost command. If you love yourself more than you love God, you've missed Christianity from the very beginning. And everything else from that point on will be askew because you miss the very foundation of what it means to know Christ. It's to love God with all of your being. But of course, it doesn't just stop there, right? This Pharisee, this rich young ruler who is asking Jesus, what are the greatest commandments? Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then in Matthew 22, 39, the second greatest commandment is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. By the way, side note, Jesus assumes you already love yourself just enough. You don't need to love yourself anymore. You love yourself enough already. You need to love others in the same way that you love yourself. The point here is, are you motivated by loving God and loving others before loving yourself? Before thinking of your own self-interests? Before thinking about what you like? You see, Paul and Barnabas, can we not see this pretty plainly here? They loved God so much that they were going to obey his word, so they preached the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. But then they loved others so much so that as these murderous people had rocks in their hands and were ready to take the life of these gospel presenters, these missionaries, they said, I love you enough that even if you kill me, but if you hear the gospel, it's worth it. I wonder, do we love like that? Do we love God and man like that? It's painful, it's difficult, and it's hard to put your own self-desires second and third and fourth and fifth and always be putting God and others before you. It often looks like feeling like you don't get your way, at least at the beginning. It might feel like in those temptation moments as though you're getting trampled on. I'm just not doing the things that I'd like to do. But here's the beautiful thing. Paul and Barnabas aren't being coerced into the work that they're doing. Their love for God had so changed and motivated their hearts. This is what they wanted to do. At first, loving God and others might seem difficult. But the more we love God, the more we love others, the easier it gets because those desires, start to become your desires. It's beautiful. It's gorgeous. This is what the Christian life looks like. Friends, if this church is going to be successful in this community, in North County, in St. Louis, in Missouri, if we are going to be successful in kingdom gospel work, it's going to be because we love God more than we love ourselves, and we love others more than we love ourselves. We have to do that. If this church will succeed, it's because we must love God and others before we love ourselves. Are we driven by that kind of love? Well, continuing on into our text, we see just some rather unusual things here happening, but we're going to close out the end of this chapter, and then I really want to hit hard on biblical manhood. So here, finishing up this first missionary journey is what we see these last couple of verses talking about. The first missionary journey started in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, and it's going to be closing here at the end of Acts chapter 14. And verses 22 and 23, and we're going to get back to this here in a second. That's where we're going to rest with the remainder. But we see that they go back to churches and they do some very specific leadership, strategic elections there. And then in verses 24 and following, we see that Paul and Barnabas, as was their custom, we'll see this throughout their missionary journeys, they returned back to the cities that they had already visited so far. We see in verse 24, they went through the area of Pisidia. They came into the area of Pamphylia. We saw that they went to the city of Perga. This is the areas that they had been in when they had first come through modern-day Turkey. We see at the very end of verse 25, they went to Attalia. This is the first time they were at this city. We just don't know a whole lot about what they did there, but we can presume they preached the gospel. Verse 26 tells us that they left what is modern-day Turkey and they sailed directly back to Antioch. That's in modern-day Syria. So if you're thinking of Turkey to Syria, that's the path they're taking. This church in Antioch is the initial church that sent them there. If you remember back at the very beginning of Acts 13:1, they were commissioned from this church. The men of the church prayed over them, put their hands on them, they fasted, and then they were sent out. And now they are returning, these missionaries are returning back to their sending church. And I'm amazed at what we're told here in verse 27. They are giving a report. The missionaries give a report to their sending church, and we would expect Paul to say, "Guys, you have no idea how hard that one was. We almost died a lot of times." That's the story we would expect to be told. Is that the story that verse 27 tells us? Notice this, what verse 27 says. When they gathered the church together, Paul and Barnabas, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. That should be music to us Gentile ears. That, listen to this, Paul did not focus on our failures. He focused on the victory of the gospel. Do you see that? He did not focus on how these people rejected him, how our hearts reject God. He focused on the gospel changes the cold hearts and brings Gentiles to faith. If you're a Gentile like me, that's beautiful. That's sweet. That's wonderful. That God's word changes us from the cold, stony hearts of unbelieving faith. And instead brings us to new life in Christ. Again, for Paul, that was a victorious and successful trip, not because he nearly died, but because the word of God was proclaimed. Reminds me of Martin Luther's famous line in his famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," which says, "The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever." For Paul and Barnabas, that's their report. Yeah, our lives were almost killed, but praise be to God, the message of the gospel is continuing on and on. But returning back to verses 22 and 23, well, and I should say in verse 28, they continued in Antioch for a long time. In chapter 15, we'll see them head to Jerusalem, as we'll see in a little bit. But going back to verses 22 and 23, I want to camp out for the remainder of our time in these two verses. Because everything that we've been building so far of Paul and Barnabas, I think are clearly defined and pictured here in these two verses. And I think it gives us a good understanding of what biblical godly manhood should look like. Notice what we see here in verse 22. That even though these cities had rejected these men, Paul and Barnabas returned back to these cities, and when returning back to these cities, they said these words, verse 22, through many tribulations must enter the kingdom of God. They sought to strengthen and encourage the men. Verse 23, they then appointed elders for every church. They prayed, they fasted, and they commended, they commissioned, they prepared, and then sent out these men in the Lord whom they had believed to do the work that God had set before them. I see three things that are important for us to see from verses 22 and 23, and then I'll give three applications. Three things that we see about godly manhood first, exhibited here in Paul and Barnabas. First, they cared for the spiritual conditions of other believers as a primary significance. That is something we must see and hear. Godly manhood looks like caring deeply for the spiritual condition of self first and then for others. That's what godly manhood looks like. Caring first for your own spiritual condition. Am I right with God? Have I repented of my sins? Do I love the Lord more than I love myself? And then, and as a foundation or flowing from that, how can I help others in their journey? How can I be a spiritual father to somebody else? How can I be a spiritual brother to somebody else? How can I be an encourager to somebody else? That's what Paul and Barnabas did. They cared for their own spiritual condition, but then they cared deeply for others, regardless of the cost. Godly manhood cares deeply for their own spiritual condition and the spiritual conditions of others. We see a second focus of godly manhood seen here in Paul and Barnabas in verses 22 and 23. I've said this a few times, but these men in godly manhood also considers the cost of biblical faithfulness. Godly manhood considers the biblical cost of biblical faithfulness. What does it look like to say no to the world, to say no to my natural desires and the temptations that come into my heart, and instead say yes to Christ? It's going to cost you. We don't live in a friendly world to Christianity. I know that definitively because that's what Jesus said. The world hates us. In fact, if the world loves you, I don't have that many problems, Pastor. Maybe it's because you look like the world and you're living like the world. And you've counted the cost as being too much to be biblically faithful. What does it look like for the world to say, that person's strange, that person's weird, I don't like the message that they have to say, that's different than what I believe, that's different from what I want? Friends, the gospel changes Christians, but it changes men of faith. That we consider the cost and we live our lives in the newness of Christ rather than the oldness of our previous life. Count the cost and live faithfully. A third thing for us to see are that these godly men, Paul and Barnabas, and godly biblical men today, invest in others to share the work of the kingdom. This is what we see in verse 23. Godly men are not interested in personal accolades. Oh, our church, the universal church, the evangelical church, whatever that even means these days. We need to hear this. As a pastor, I run around in a lot of pastoral circles. And let me be just really open to you. I know my own heart. So I think I can say this definitively. One of the worst possible things for churches of any denomination, the worst possible thing is for one pastor leading a church trying to make it all about himself. Trying to build up a platform so that he is lifted up, so that people are looking up to him. Wow, look how great he is. Look how wonderful he is. That will destroy a church almost like nothing else will. Friends, the biblical picture of church polity or the leadership of the church is not one man being lifted up to a savior messiah like status, because that man will always fall because they're not Jesus Christ. The biblical picture that we see here in this text, and I think throughout the New Testament, is that there is a group of men who lead the church faithfully according to God's word. Notice what we see here in verse 23. And we could, gosh, we don't have time to talk about this extensively, but I think it deserves us to talk about it. We see here that Paul and Barnabas went back to these cities, and we're told this quote, they appointed elders. They appointed elders. That Greek word presbyteros is an important word for us to understand. It's used throughout the New Testament, and every time that word is used, this word elders, every time it's used, it's always used to talk about older, experienced men in the faith, spiritually mature men, never women. Okay? This is why we have men pastors, men leaders, men elders. That's the biblical role. And almost every time we see it, it's never just singular, it's almost always plural. Consider 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Again, we could spend a lot of time on this, we won't do this, but notice what Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, 17. It says, the elders who rule well, notice how these are group, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. The implication of 1 Timothy 5:17 is that there are some elders who preach and teach the gospel, and there are other elders in that same church who do other ministries. They lead in evangelism. They lead in training. They lead in practical issues and situations in the church. The idea here is you could call this the plurality or the multiple of elders work together for the gospel kingdom so that it's not one person, so that the buck doesn't just stop with one. I think that's important for us to see in our text. But we see that Paul and Barnabas desired so much to invest in male leadership that they put themselves in jeopardy. They did whatever they had to do to make men ready and prepared to lead the church. So with all of this being said, if this is what godly manhood looks like, godly biblical leadership looks like from what we've been seeing here in the text, let me close with three applications. There's still meat here, so don't check out, okay? And ladies, don't check out either, because some of this is going to apply to you. Three applications for biblical manhood, godly manhood. Please hear these clearly. A first application, men, please hear this. Godly manhood is not about pursuing self-interests, but instead is about leading selflessly by example. What we have seen here in this text, what we see throughout all of God's word, and we could have gone to many other passages, is that being a godly man is not about self. The world is about self. The world pursues self. The world loves self. Not so with godly men. So men, can I speak very pointedly this morning? We've got to stop living for our desires. I get it. I understand. I'm a man. I'm a husband. I'm a father. I know what it's like to work all day long, come home, and think you deserve something. I deserve to turn on the Cardinals game and just relax. I deserve for people to take care of me. I deserve. That's not godly manhood. I know what it's like to feel like you don't have time for your own interests because it seems like you're being pulled to and fro by the needs of your family and church and others, but that is what godly manhood is all about. God did not place you on this earth to rot your mind by watching TV, to rot your mind by playing video games, to pursue your hobbies so that somebody will like your Facebook and Instagram status. That's not what this life is about. You know what this life is about? 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 through 14. Men, this is to you. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Wow, Paul. Be strong. But what does that look like? What does it look like to act like men? To be strong? To be rough? Tough? Demanding? I'm going to need help with this last phrase. Let all that you do be done in what? I can't hear you. Let all that you do be done in what?
Love.
Whoa. Godly manhood does not look like exerting power. It looks like acting like men in strength and love. What does love look like? How can I help you? How can I lead you? How can I push you to Christ? How can I love you today? Men, that's what godly manhood looks like. It's not about pursuing your own self-interests. It is everything to do with pursuing after God by helping others. If you're here and you're not a father and you think, well, I don't really know what this looks like, you ought to be, and we talked about this at the very beginning, you ought to be a spiritual child of somebody here in this church, learning and growing, and you ought to be a spiritual father to somebody else as well. There is somebody in this church who is a younger spiritual Christian than you are, and they need your help. And there's somebody in here who has walked with the Lord longer than you have, and you need their help. We all need to grow in the Lord. There's a second thing that we can say here about godly manhood. Secondly, godly manhood cares more about following the Lord today rather than looking back into the sins of yesterday. I'm speaking as a man to men that I think I know pretty well because I know the male condition. What I have in mind here is the temptation to play the hypothetical game that you and I understand very well. To look back over our lives and ask, what if? You know that hypothetical game? What if I had done this differently? What if I had made a different decision? What if I had pursued a different path? What if? I know that game. I know those thoughts. And men, what I'm here to tell you is, do not focus on the past. Do not focus on your sins of yesterday, but look forward to the newness of life for today and for all of eternity in Jesus Christ. Don't dwell in the past. Live in the present with your eyes towards the future. And trust, this is key too, trust the providential planning of God. Don't play that what if, because you know what? God didn't make that happen. God didn't make you do that decision. He didn't make you do those things. None of that happened because it wasn't in God's plan. So today, what's happening is exactly the plan of God. Do you believe that? So men, love your wife. She's the only woman that God created for you. Love her as Christ loves the church. Thank the Lord for her. What a beauty. I'm learning that with my own wife. Sadie can tell you. I'm learning how to love her every single day the way that I ought, because I fail in so many ways. Husbands, fathers, love your children. God didn't give you other children. He gave you the ones you're supposed to have. Thank the Lord for the friends that He has given you. Thank the Lord for the job that He's given you. Thank the Lord for your neighbors that He's given you, your family members. You are the only one. You are the only one who knows all the people that you know. Do you know that? You're the only one who can speak to all the people that you have in your life. Godly manhood says, yes, Lord, my newness in life, that's what I'm focusing on, not in the past. Then there's a third. There's a final godly manhood trait and application that I think must be said clearly. Godly manhood passionately leads through the Word of God rather than self-totalitarian lordship. It's a lot of words, a lot of big words. Let me try to just put it this way. Godly manhood cares about truth rather than getting their own way. Men, if your leadership is characterized, or if you think leadership looks like power, if you think that leadership looks like getting your way, if you think that leadership looks like getting things done, whatever the cost, you've missed the whole point of biblical godly manhood. Biblical manhood's not about power. It's not about getting your way. It's about seeking after the truth. It's about loving the Word of God and then leading in that. Men, is that what we're doing? I'm not asking you if you're good with your hands. Praise the Lord, that's a great thing. I'm not asking you if you get things done. Praise the Lord, that's a great thing. I'm not asking you how much you can bench press. That's great. I'm asking you, do you know the letter from God to His people? Do you love it? Is your life shaped by it? Do you need it? And do you encourage others in that? Do you know the greatest leadership in this world that I have ever seen is not a man standing on a stage? The greatest power I've ever seen is not in some weightlifting competition. The greatest leadership I've ever seen was on a deathbed. As I watched somebody die. And they trusted in the Lord the whole time. Then they looked at the final end of life and said, I know in whom I believe. They believed 2 Corinthians chapter 12. When Jesus said, when you are weak, then you are strong, for my grace is sufficient for you. Men, is that characteristic of our lives? Are we strong because we're in Christ? Do we love graciously, sacrificially, servant-hearted because that's what our Savior did? Do we live like Christ so much so that we don't look like this world? We don't look like our natural desires, but we look like Christ. Let me say one more thing to men and then one thing to ladies. Men, I'm stepping on your toes because I'm stepping on mine. Let me be very honest here. You have failed in biblical godly manhood, and so have I. Okay, let's just put that on the table. So wives, you don't need to poke your husbands. He knows. Okay, we know. We have failed in some measure. If that's you right now and you're seeing, wow, if this is what it means to be a biblical man, I have failed grievously, then what do I do? What we do is we don't look to our failures, but we learn what it means to trust God every day, every moment. So fathers, love your children when they're not doing what you want them to do. Love your wives when she's not being lovable. Love your church when it's not cool or when it's not doing the things that you personally would like them to do. Love your boss when your boss is a jerk. Love your parents when they just don't understand you. Love the people in your life because you love God first. Don't dwell on your failures. Don't live in the failures, but use that as fuel to pursue the Lord even further. Let me say one last word to ladies here. This is a sensitive spot in my heart. A lot of us here, men and women, a lot of us here have had really bad examples of biblical manhood. We have grown up with fathers who were anything but godly. Women, and again men, but I'm thinking especially of women here, you have been belittled by godly men. You have been forgotten by godly men, and in some situations, you've been abused by godly men. Let me be very pointed here. If that abuse, if that difficulty, belittling, forgottenness has happened in the home or in the church, please hear this. One, that's not your fault, but two, that was not an example of biblical manhood. That was an example of sin. That was an example of a weak man, not a strong man. A strong man loves you because you're created in the image of God. A godly man points you to Christ, not himself. So ladies, here's what we need from you. We need you to not point out our failures. We need you to not throw away the baby with the bathwater because you've seen it abused many times. We need you to help encourage us. The church needs one another. Man, woman, senior citizen, teenager, child, and everyone in between. We need each other. Wives, will you encourage your husbands towards biblical manhood? Mothers, will you raise your sons to be biblical men of the faith? Single ladies in here, will you encourage your brothers in Christ here to seek after the Lord? And men, will you lead how God has called you to lead? Lead as servants. Lead not after your lordship, but lead being a servant just as Jesus was. If our church is full of men and women doing that, God will bless this union. And God will, as we sang earlier, He will raise this house for His kingdom, for His glory. That must be our prayer. Let's go to the Lord. Father, you know my heart this morning, and you know in many ways the fear of what I have brought with me to this pulpit to say the words that I believe that you laid on my heart to say. Father, I'm well aware of my insufficiencies, and even as I was speaking, how I have so frequently and continually so frequently failed to be the godly man that you have called me to be. Father, please forgive me for my failures. Will you help me to love my wife well? Will you help me to love my son well? Will you help me to love my parents and those that you've put in my life? Will you help me to love them well and to love you first and foremost? Father, for the men here this morning, hearing my voice, who have considered your word and considered this biblical theology of manhood, Father, will you help us to be bold from this moment on, to not be okay with status quo, but to now be biblically obedient, for our lives to be changed, for us to love you and for each of us. May our hearts reflect your heart. May we love you more than we love ourselves. And may you be praised and glorified. Father, thank you for this church. You are good, and we are so thankful. In your name, amen.